Sunday evenings we're looking at the prophecies of Zechariah. What have we found out so far? We found out that Zechariah was given the task of encouraging the Jewish people who came back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. The Lord gave them the task of rebuilding his temple so that it could be his dwelling place on earth, so that he could be worshipped and honored. And these returned exiles laid the foundation of the temple. They were full of enthusiasm and joy, but we've seen that that enthusiasm soon drained away. Last Wednesday evening, as a sort of supplement to this series, we went through some of the history of those years after the exiles returned, and we saw just how hard the nations in the countries round about worked to discourage them. And not just the people from other countries. We talked about the people living in the north of their own country, people whom the Assyrians had brought there from heathen countries and who had a strange hybrid religion. These people up in the north of the country worshipped the Lord, Yahweh, but they also worshipped lots of other gods and goddesses. And they were involved in all sorts of pagan practices in their worship. Well, at first, those people pretended to be on the side of the returned exiles. But that soon changed, and then they did everything they could to harass them and discourage them. So these Jewish people working to rebuild the temple had those pressures, those stresses. And they were just so few. There were so few of them to take on this massive task of rebuilding the temple. And they had few resources. And life was just miserable. They were living in the ruins of a city that had been sacked and burned. They were trying to get food from farms that had been neglected for many years. And they soon became exhausted and discouraged. And finally they gave up and they said, the time isn't right to be building the temple. And God was grieved, because that was the work he had given them to do. The fact was, they had enough energy and determination to build homes for themselves and to make those homes comfortable, but they didn't have the same determination to build God's house. They were concerned for their comfort more than they were for God's glory. So they abandoned the work that God had given them to do for him. Well, God could have abandoned them. God could have left them to perish miserably among the ruins or to be overrun by their enemies. But the Lord didn't. The Lord was gracious. And he sent them two prophets to stir them up and to bring them to repentance, to encourage them to return to the work. Haggai was the first of those prophets. And then 2 months after Haggai had begun his preaching, Zechariah joined him. The great task that Haggai had to do was to rebuke these people for their sin. And the great work Zechariah had to do was to encourage these people. He had to tell them that it wasn't too late for them. If they returned to God, God would return to them. And by God's grace, with God's strength, the work that seemed impossible could be completed. It would be completed. They would build a house for the Lord, and the Lord would dwell in the midst of them. Well, thank God these people did listen to those two prophets. They did repent. They did return to the work that God had given them to do. We've looked at the first message that the Lord gave Zechariah to pass on to these people. That was in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. It was a message that came to Zechariah in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. And then, maybe 3 months later, Zechariah had the first of 8 visions. He saw these visions like dreams, except that he was awake, he wasn't asleep. And these visions were so vivid, Zechariah was able to interact with the various people and the various things that he saw in these visions. He could ask questions and the answers were given to him. These visions were God's way of communicating with Zechariah. And then it was Zechariah's job as a prophet to report these visions to the people, to tell them what he'd seen and heard, so that they would be encouraged in their work of rebuilding the temple. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the first vision in chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. And I don't want to look again at the details of that vision. But I do want to remind you of the person who was the central figure in the vision. Zechariah, in that first vision, saw the angel of the Lord. At first he thought he was just seeing a man. Then he realized it was an angel he was seeing. And then he realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Remember, the word angel just means messenger. There are countless angels that God has created. And often God has sent one of those created angels into the world. But the angel of the Lord is not a created being. Again and again in the history of God's people, through Old Testament times, there were those occasions when Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the great creator, himself stepped into this world in a visible form to speak to human beings. As it were, he became his own messenger. People met someone who appeared to be a man, but they soon realized that he wasn't just a man. He was the Lord appearing to them visibly. He could say, "I'm sent by the Lord," and yet he would speak in such a way that it was clear that this was the Lord. He could talk about the Lord in heaven as someone distinct from himself, and yet he could speak and say, "Thus says the Lord," and it was clear that he was the Lord who was speaking. Well, Zechariah, in his first vision, saw the angel of the Lord, Yahweh's messenger, Yahweh's other self, Yahweh himself stepping into this earthly scene. And what did Zechariah learn from that vision? He learned that Yahweh's angel had returned to Jerusalem. In his first sermon, Zechariah had said, "If you return to the Lord will return to you." And now in this first vision, he's shown that the Lord had returned. The angel of the Lord was there in Jerusalem. And he had returned to Jerusalem to fight for his people and to strengthen them. Zechariah learned that Yahweh's messenger, Yahweh on earth, cared. He cared about these poor, exhausted, demoralized people. Zechariah learned that the angel of the Lord, Yahweh's other self, was praying to Yahweh in heaven, interceding for these people. And Zechariah learned that Yahweh in heaven was listening to his messenger, and that he was planning to do great things for these people in answer to the angel of the Lord's prayers. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Great plans, great promises. But the reason why the Lord of hosts gave these promises was not because these people deserved those blessings. It wasn't even that they were praying for those blessings. It was because they had the angel of the Lord praying for them, interceding on their behalf. Well, I said to you, as New Testament believers, we understand this vision more fully, I'm sure, than Zechariah ever could. We now know more clearly than he did who this messenger of the Lord was. This figure in the form of a man who was distinct from the Lord and yet one with the Lord. Because we who have the New Testament, we know that God is Trinity. And that within the one being of God, there are three persons, three centers of personality, three selves, if you like, who are locked together in an everlasting fellowship of love and togetherness. And we know that there came a point in history when the first person of this Trinity, God the Father, sent his Son, the second person, into the world, not just with the appearance of a man, but truly born as a man. Not just in a vision, but in flesh and blood reality. Not just for a one-off occasion, but to live as a man forever. Jesus was and is God sent by God into this world. So when God's messenger was seen here on earth in Old Testament times, as it were, that was just a glimpse in advance of the one who would finally be sent to be one of us forever. It was a trailer for the coming of Jesus Christ. So when we read this first vision of Zechariah, what do we see? Well, we as New Testament believers can take that first vision as the great assurance that if we are God's people now, if we are the true Israel, and if we're working to build God's true house, then we have Jesus Christ with us. And he cares about us. He feels for us. He understands how worn and stressed we are. He's working with us. And he's praying for us. This vision tells us that it's Jesus' power. It's Jesus' prayers that will enable us to finish the work that God has given us to do. You remember the great words that the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples before he left this world. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. What we learn from that first vision is that Jesus really is here in the church. When we hold our prayer meetings, He is praying with us. He is praying for us. When we're singing our praises to the Father, He is singing with us. When we're reading Scripture, He is reading Scripture to our hearts. The Lord Jesus is here in the church, and it's His presence, His power, by which the work is done. Unless He builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. But He is building the house. The Lord Jesus is building the church, the house of God, here and everywhere throughout the world. That is the first vision. But now I want us to move on into the second vision, which we read earlier. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. I lifted up my eyes and saw. That's the formula that's going to be used on a number of occasions in these chapters to say here begins a new vision. Zechariah lifts up his eyes, and once again he sees what he could not see by natural eyesight. At first glance, this second vision seems much more straightforward, much less complex than the first vision. Zechariah's account of it is certainly much shorter. It's headed in our ESV Bibles as a vision of horns and craftsmen. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, look! Zechariah seeing something that he never anticipated. Four horns. Strange sight. Just four horns. What were they attached to? Well, we're not told they were attached to anything. Just four horns, apparently sticking up out of nowhere. Difficult for us to imagine just what he did see. Zechariah himself was obviously bewildered. I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" I presume that the angel who's talking with him is still the angel of the Lord, the angel whom we saw in the last vision. And Zechariah is bold enough to turn to this angel and to say, "I don't understand. What are these four horns? Why are you just showing me four horns sticking up out of nowhere?" And the angel, the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And immediately Zechariah understands, because this is language that's used in many other places in the Old Testament. Many animals have horns. And what are the horns used for? Well, they're used by strong, aggressive animals to dominate, to fight with, and to overcome weaker animals. So the Bible, for example, often pictures wild oxen rearing their horns, firstly to attack their rivals, and then they lift their horns high because they've triumphed. So horns become in the Bible a symbol for nations, and especially proud, aggressive nations. Nations led by proud, aggressive, domineering leaders. Sometimes the horn becomes a picture of the leader himself. As it were, he's the horn that's at the very top of the nation, driving the nation forward. Sometimes the whole nation is spoken of as a horn. In the last verse of the vision, it talks about these as the horns of the nations. In the Psalms, the king of Israel's often described as a horn. In his case, it wasn't because he was supposed to be aggressive, but because he was supposed to defend his people against all enemies who assaulted them. But more often, horns are symbols of nations, heathen nations, godless nations, pursuing their own aggressive purposes, using their strength for their own ends, and then vaunting themselves, boasting. If somebody is said to lift up his horn, then it's a way of saying that he's boasting of his victories. Well, Zechariah was well aware of all that. So it's no surprise when he's told that the four horns are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So the angel in the vision is telling Zechariah that these four horns represent the proud heathen nations that have made war on God's people and that had come close to destroying them as a nation. You know, for hundreds of years, heathen nations had been targeting the Jewish people and they'd been attacking them. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, was the people that God had chosen as his own special nation on earth. But the heathen nations round about had again and again tried to destroy that nation as a nation. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians had come and destroyed the northern half of the nation, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and they'd scattered the 10 tribes. People from the 10 tribes had been scattered all across the Assyrian Empire. Then in 597 BC, the Babylonians had come up against the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and they'd captured Jerusalem, and they'd taken away lots of prisoners, and they'd scattered them. And then in 587 BC, they'd finally destroyed Jerusalem, and they'd scattered the population of Jerusalem all across the empire. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. 50,000 or so of those scattered people had been brought back now. But still the great majority were scattered across the world. The horns, the heathen nations, seemed to have conquered. They destroyed God's kingdom. God's city was still in ruins. God's people were reduced to this meagre remnant. They'd been scattered to the winds. The Assyrians and the Babylonians had been the biggest of the horns that had scattered God's people. But there had been lots of other nations that had joined in. The Empire of Tyre had urged on the Babylonians and given them help in attacking God's people. Lots of smaller nations, the Edomites, the Ammonites, had joined in the assault on Jerusalem. And even now, the nations in the countries round about, remember we talked about it, were still working to scatter this handful of people who'd come back to Jerusalem. They couldn't tolerate their existence. There might only be a few of them. They might have so few resources. But even so, the nations round about were desperate to defeat them and scatter them. Four horns, Zechariah sees. In other words, enemies, godless enemies to north and south and east and west. That's what the number four usually means in Zechariah's visions. The four horsemen in Chapter 1, patrol the whole earth. The four winds in chapter 2, verse 6, are the winds that blow from north and south and east and west. So what's Zechariah being shown in his vision? He's being reminded that there were hostile, aggressive, heathen nations all around. And they seem to have won. The one little nation that God had taken for himself had been scattered. The remnant was tiny and powerless. So the horns of the nations were lifted high. They were confident that they had destroyed God's nation and that it could never be rebuilt. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 11, the patrolmen of the Lord report that all the earth remains at rest? And then the Lord down in chapter 1, verse 15 says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. The heathen nations of the world were so confident that they had won, that they'd succeeded in crushing and scattering the work of God, the people of God. You remember that great psalm, Psalm 2, where it pictures, where the psalmist pictures the nations of the world, the heathen, working together against God and against his Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, at the time when Zechariah was given this vision, the nations were boasting that they had done it, that they had broken the bonds of the Lord, that they had cast away the cords, the restraints that had been upon them. They were boasting they had won. They were at ease. And that's what Zechariah was being shown in this vision. Four horns that had been used to scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Enemy forces, north and south and east and west, all gloating over the fact that they've shaken off the restraints of the Lord, that they've broken God's purposes. But I thought this was supposed to be an encouraging vision. How can it encourage Zechariah to be forced to see the great horns and to be reminded that they've scattered God's people? Ah, the vision's not over yet. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. At the beginning of the vision, the horns are just there, and Zechariah sees them. We are forced to see, aren't we? We're forced to see the powers that are arrayed against us. But now the Lord says to Zechariah, I've got something else to show you. And the Lord brings into the picture four craftsmen. I don't really like the word craftsman very much as a translation for the word here. I suppose because in our society there are so few real craftsmen that we would give the few that there are great honour. I believe one of the Queen's sons, Prince Edward, is heralded as a craftsman. He builds fine furniture, doesn't he? And that is a noble calling in our world. As I say, there are very few craftsmen in this world of mass-produced everything. We would read that sentence, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And if we are thinking with 21st century eyes, we would say, oh, so these are remarkable people. These are remarkably gifted people. Some other translations choose other words. One translation chooses to translate the word as four blacksmiths, which again conjures up a particular picture in your mind, doesn't it? The blacksmith, that big strapping man with the huge muscles who can take on anybody. Actually, the word doesn't have any of those grand associations. It's just for workmen. You wouldn't use this word, this Hebrew word, for anybody who was seen as special. You wouldn't use it for rulers, you wouldn't use it for military leaders, you wouldn't use it for great scholars. It's just a word for people who work with their hands. Yes, they might have some skill with their hands. They might be a locksmith, or it might be a carpenter, or whatever it might be. But it's a commonplace word for people who have a humble role in life. They're just workmen. But again, I'm sure Zechariah knew who these workmen are that he's seeing in his vision. Back in the story of the Exodus, it's the word that was used of the weavers and the carpenters and the engravers who worked on the tabernacle in the time of Moses. And then when the first temple was being built by Solomon, it's the word that was used for the workmen who worked on the temple. And in Ezra chapter 3 verse 7, it's used of the workmen who began the work of rebuilding the temple here in Jerusalem. What's Ezra seeing? He's seeing on the one side, or in the first place, he's seeing the horns representing the great powers of the world, with their great leaders and their armies and their resources and their wealth. And then he's seeing the workmen, the ordinary, humble people who are using whatever gifts they have, small as they might be, to rebuild the temple for God. Zechariah turns to the angel again. He says, what are these coming to do? What can four workmen, what can they achieve? You've shown me the horns, you've shown me the nations with all their greatness and all their strength and their aggressiveness and their resources. And now you show me four workmen. What can they do? And he said, well, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. These great horns left my people bowed down and hopeless, aware of their own littleness and inability. Well, now these workmen have come to terrify the horns, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. These humble workmen who are working on the temple with their hands, doing what they can, using whatever gifts and resources they can scrape together, These are the men who will terrify the horns. These are the men who will cast them down. Here are the men who will accomplish astonishing things. They're going to terrify them. The leaders of the nations themselves are going to tremble when they see what these workmen have accomplished. They're going to be frustrated. They themselves are going to be humbled when they see what these workmen are enabled to do by God's grace. I'm sure it can't have felt like that to the workmen who were working on the temple at this time, who had just resumed the work. What they were doing must have seemed so slow and so ineffective and so meagre when you think about the great cities of those heathen nations, when you think about their gigantic temples and impressive state buildings. And meanwhile, you talk to the workmen working on the temple and you say, well, what do you think you've achieved this week? Oh, I can't say we've achieved very much at all. We have managed to shift some rubble. We've managed to put in place one layer of stone along one wall. I've managed to build a window frame. I've managed to put in some piping. Doesn't sound impressive, does it? From their point of view, everything's moving so slowly. But now the Lord is saying to them through Zechariah, you are doing something more significant, bigger, grander than anything that is going on anywhere in all the great institutions of all the nations. You are doing something that will make the nations tremble. Through you, all their great schemes are going to be frustrated. Through you, the people of God who have been scattered are going to be regathered. Through you, God's nation is going to be rebuilt. Through you, God's house is going to be completed, a house that will stand for centuries to come. Through you, God is going to be glorified. That was the message that Zechariah was to pass on to the people. You humble workmen, doing the little you can do, are going to leave the nations trembling and humbled, and God is going to be glorified. Well, is this vision for us? Of course it is, because we are God's people now. We are God's nation, and we are working to rebuild God's house. We are working to build on the one foundation of Jesus Christ, a temple worthy of our God. Three things I'm going to take from this vision. Number one, we must be realistic. Zechariah had to see the horns. Before he was shown the workmen and told what they were going to accomplish, first he had to see the horns. And we have to see the horns. We have to be realistic. We have to say that we have great enemies. We have to say that there are those who are determined to prevent God from building his kingdom on earth. There are those who want to prevent Jesus Christ from reigning, from ruling in men's hearts and consciences and wills. There are men leading nations and leading great institutions who want to turn the world into the sort of world that they think it should be. A world where they can live the way they please. A world in which they can ignore God and throw his commandments into the scrap heap of history. There are people in power who would crush every mention of the name of Jesus Christ if they could. And they have the levers of power. They have control of the economic system of the world. Godless people hold the levers of world economy. They control the educational system and the internet and the worlds of technology and medicine. They control the universities. They control the world of big business. We are conscious of that at the present time, aren't we? We've seen that if anybody challenges them, the people who are leading the world and the world's thinking, if anybody challenges them, if anybody dares to speak up for God and for God's changeless laws, then that person's going to be cancelled or sacked or silenced. The horns can simply order the churches to close, and they are closed across the globe. They can banish Christians from the internet, and Christians are barred from the internet. The horns have the power to do these things. And behind the horns that we see, the controllers of the world, there's the power of the great enemy behind the scenes. The great puppet master, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the serpent who deceived Eve, the dragon who fought to destroy Christ. We've got to be realistic. The four horns are lifted up across the world. We're surrounded. And just like the heathen nations in Zechariah's day, they're at ease. They're confident that they can't be stopped. They're confident that they've got all the weapons in their hands. They're confident that they can build the sort of society in which man is supreme and in which God is forgotten. We've got to be realistic. That's where we're at. But then we've got to be resolute. God has given us work to do. He's given us the work of building a house for him. Building a local church here. Building up the church throughout the world. But who are we? Who are we to challenge the great institutions? The great men, the great powers of the world. Who are we? We're not great people. We've got no political clout. We've got no economic power. We've not got the ear of the media. Those are the resources of the horns. All we've got are the ordinary gifts that God has given us. We're the workmen. That's all we are. And we're to do that job using the little skills that we've got. It was carpenters and plumbers and stonemasons who built the house in Zechariah's day and who pushed the wheelbarrows. Ordinary little people doing what they could with the skills they had. Paul, listen to Paul as he tells us how the house of God is going to be built, how we're going to build it. Listen to Paul. We, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, some are allowed to speak, but that's all they can do. They can just talk to a little congregation like this. If service, some people would say, I can't even speak. I suppose all I can do is serve. I can try and be there to be available to help other people. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads, does it with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. None of these are great, spectacular, big deeds, are they? It's one believer just going and helping another. It's a believer on the cleaning rota, cleaning the building up after others. It's a believer sending a word of encouragement. Paul says, this is our work. And it's by this work that the house of God is built. Ordinary believers using whatever gifts they have, however small and insignificant those gifts may seem, be resolute. The scale of the task, huge. The scale of the opposition, huge. But don't let that deter you. We are to do the work because we're the workmen. Be realistic, be resolute, and finally, be confident. What do we learn from this vision? And what do we learn from the whole of Scripture? It's that the work is going to be completed, and the nations are going to tremble, and God is going to be glorified through our work. I read a news report in a secular newspaper this week about China. And we think of China, what a massive world power. What huge economic resources. What technological brilliance employed there. And it's a nation set against God. Its leaders are determined to crush the cause of the gospel. In this newspaper report, it was saying the leaders of China today are in a panic because they've discovered that they cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from growing. The more they squeeze churches, the more they persecute believers, the more people turn to Christ. And they're realizing that very soon, at the rate at which the churches in China are growing, they will be in a position to outvote the Communist Party. There's panic in China today. The nations are trembling. I'm not saying that it's always like that. But I am saying that nothing will stop the people of God from being brought out from all nations, brought to Christ, made one. Nothing will stop the Church of God from being built. Nothing will stop the great consummation. Nothing will stop Jesus Christ's kingdom from being established and from lasting forever. Be confident. The work we're doing may seem almost irrelevant, but it's leading to victory. It's leading to the humbling of godless enemies. It's leading to the glory of Jesus Christ. We're going to win. Why? Because we're faithful? No. Because Jesus Christ is praying for us. And because he's working for us. Because he said, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's why we're going to win. That's why our little work, done with our little gifts, is going to bring God glory and bring us joy when all the enemies are finally crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ. We're going to victory. The Lamb is going to win, and we are going to rejoice with him.